I'm looking for other people to punish. Well, James can make all the comments he wants, but who cares? This is an interesting topic in the sense that I don't know what you think of when you see the word apathy. I don't know if you thought this would be a seminar on how to or a seminar on how not to. There's an interesting picture on the front of your brochure. Caught a very rapt and attentive audience. Is that Peter Kerr? I'm not sure who it is in that picture. But I've been places where, not when I was preaching, but when other people were preaching, where I've seen scenes like this. But when the conveners gave me the topic, they didn't give any direction as to where apathy should go or why apathy should be addressed. But I've enjoyed thinking through it on those days that I cared, and trust that the Lord will bless us as we look at it. I saw a little plaque somewhere that said, it's about business. It said, if we don't take care of the customer, maybe they will stop bugging us. And that could be true in a lot of places. Somebody else said this, nothing is more conducive to peace of mind than not having any opinion at all. If you remember before you were married, those of us that are married, probably there was a time in our life when we were unopinionated. And marriage is a great cure for not having an opinion, of course. But I've given you three sheets as a handout, and this is where we're headed today. We're going to look at the cause of apathy, the consequences, and the cure. And I thought we'd start with the negative and end with the positive as we work through the day, though of course some of these things are going to be mixed together and interchangeable. But that's where we're heading as we work through the day. Now, I've given you some definitions of apathy, and it's defined as the absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. It's the lack of interest or concern for things that others find exciting. The word pathy, of course, as we know from sympathy and empathy, has the sense or the meaning of feeling, to have feeling. And so the negative prefix, means without feeling, not to feel for something or towards someone. And synonyms are indifference and coolness, and the opposite is ardor and fervor and zeal. Now, interestingly enough, I could not find the word apathy in Scripture. I'm not sure that it's there in any translation that I could think of. But these other words are there, or at least synonyms of them. Ardor and fervor and zeal are found in Scripture, but not the word apathy. Now, I'm just going to work through these sheets and make some comments as we go, but I want to start with a few texts from Scripture, and we'll start in Jeremiah. Though apathy is not mentioned, certainly the case could be made for times of apathy, when people were apathetic to the things of the Lord. And certainly that was true in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 2, just want to read a number of verses about their apathetic condition. But verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so here he states their condition. They were apathetic to the things of God. They had a thirst. They thirsted for some things, but they looked in the wrong source to quench and satisfy that thirst. And so God says they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the one who can satisfy that thirst, who can quench that thirst, and they've gone to broken cisterns, containers with cracks in them that can hold no water. Look at the end of verse 19. It says that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. Look over in chapter 6, in verse 10. It's just the end of that verse, the last two lines. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. They were apathetic to the things of God. Or verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And then over to chapter 12. Jeremiah was fed up with these days of apathy. And he has a conversation with the Lord. And I find this passage quite humorous when I think of it. Jeremiah is speaking to God about the character of God and about the judgments of God. And then he gives God some advice. He's like maybe a lawyer, an advocate. He's saying, Lord, here's what you need to do. Here's how you should act and respond. So Jeremiah 12 and 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you? Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. Yes, they've taken root. Yes, they grow. They bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And so he's describing a condition of apathy. He says, we've looked at these other verses, here's the condition of the people. But he says, I'm different. But he says, but you know me. In verse 3, you've seen me. You've tested my heart towards you. And here's his advice for God. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. So he says, all these apathetic people, just take them away. Take them like sheep to the slaughter. And so that was Jeremiah's advice to God. Lord, I live in the midst of an apathetic people. Here's what you need to do. Just take them like sheep to the slaughter. Get rid of them. And of course, apathy can affect us in that way. When we see apathetic people, we may want the Lord to act. Now, this is the same day in which Habakkuk lived and wrote, and he said to the Lord, how long will I cry out about injustice and all these things, and you don't respond? There's no response from God. And he lived in the midst of those apathetic conditions as well. Look over at the book of Haggai. You can find it. Haggai. And Haggai was writing again in days of apathy. In fact, the people that Haggai was writing to are really the, we might say he's writing to the choir. And there is a sense, of course, and that's who we're preaching to this morning. It's not the apathetic, but those that cared enough to drive several hours and come a long distance who are here. And so there is a sense, obviously, by your very presence and concern and interest, you're not the ones who need teaching about apathy and being apathetic. It's the ones that didn't come. But Haggai lived in days like that. These were God's people. These were the ones who were concerned enough to come back to the land. They had left the comfort and business opportunities of Babylon. They had sacrificed to come back to the land. They were a small number of the Jewish people who were willing to be uprooted and come back to the land. They'd come back with some sense of zeal and a fervor for the things of the Lord. But a number of years have gone by. And Haggai says to them in verse 2, the Lord speaking through Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so, it's preaching to the choir. He says, you know, you people are in the right place. They weren't idolaters. They were interested in the things of God. They worshiped God. They kept the feasts. They sacrificed. They did those things that God wanted them to do. But he says, you've become apathetic. He says here, the temple, the foundation's been laid, but no work's been done on it. But it's not that you're not busy. He says, you are busy. And if you look back in the book of Ezra, you find out that the king had arranged for them to have supplies, to have wood, to build the house of the Lord, to construct the temple. And yet in verse 8, it says, go up to the mountains and bring wood. And so it would seem, perhaps, that the wood that was supplied previously is now in their homes, and has ornamented their homes and enhanced their dwelling place. They've been a busy people. They've used what God's provided and supplied, but they're apathetic to what's important to God. And so that can easily be the case. Now, as I've written here on your sheet, apathy is different than depression as an extent and severity. Now, I'm not a clinical psychologist or anything. I've just made this up, in a sense, from my observation. But it seems to me that apathy is, we might say, a mild form of depression or even a precursor to depression. Depression is something that affects the whole person. A person that's depressed doesn't want to respond to any stimuli. Doesn't want to get out of bed, doesn't want to do anything. But apathy can affect just one corner of our lives. Apathy can affect various parts of our life. And so we might view it as a minor form of depression or even a precursor to it. We can be apathetic towards a certain person or group of people, to a place, to event. We can be apathetic to some things, but very zealous in other areas of our life. And I state that in the second paragraph, and perhaps there's something there that you can relate to. We could be apathetic about the condition of our home, but very excited when it comes to going fishing or hunting or something like that. We can be apathetic to the needs around us, but excited when the Stanley Cup playoffs are on. So we can be apathetic to one thing, but still be excited about other things, whereas depression affects the whole being. Apathy can be very selective. It was sort of interesting, as I was working on this one day, my wife came into my office and made some comments about the state or condition of my office. There's sort of a comfortable feel, I think, to having things sort of everywhere. I can find everything I want. It's a sort of a defined mess. But she made some comments about how disgusting it was and terrible and all this. And my response was, well, I don't really care. And, you know, then I went back to studying about apathy. And I thought that was a good object lesson. No, I didn't tell her exactly what I was studying or what I was thinking about. But as I looked around, I thought, yeah, from a woman's perspective, it does leave a little bit to be desired. But from a guy's perspective, especially one who's not totally organized, it had a very comfortable feel to it. And so we can be apathetic about some things. And so, case in point, there's many things that motivate me and get me moving, but to sort everything in my office is not one of the things. Even last night, as my I was packing up to leave, and there's papers here and there. My wife says, "Well, I'm going to get files, and we're going to start filing things." Well, I said, "Why? You know, I know where everything is. I can find everything. Why would you want to file it? And then I got to look for it." And so, we can have sort of selective apathy about various things. And let me give you a few illustrations, sort of from life. Often in the business environment, in the world, the workforce. Now, within various companies, depending on the type of activity and the product and so on, many companies will have systems in place that encourage productivity, incentives to get people working. Now, you'd think the fact that you get a paycheck would be enough incentive. But beyond that, companies often have incentive programs in mining. A lot of the mines, a miner makes quite a good wage. There's some danger involved, and the working conditions are a little difficult, but they make a very good wage. But a lot of mines will give a bonus for what's produced. Well, you'd think if you're making a very good wage, that should be incentive enough. But the mines know that the little extra greed does something, and there is an incentive in there. And so many companies, again, depending on the product, will have people working on commission or a salary plus a bonus. And that's all designed, again, to spur productivity. Back when I worked in a factory in Peterborough, we had a number of men there who were tool and die makers who had come from Czechoslovakia. Now, it was still in the days when Czechoslovakia was in Eastern Europe and the Iron Curtain was up, but they had escaped in 1968, 69, in that window of opportunity. And one of the things in talking to them about the whole communist system was there was a lack of incentive. These men were well-trained. They were very skilled at what they were doing. But in their system, no matter how hard they worked, you didn't get any more. Nor how poorly you worked, you didn't get any less. You couldn't get fired. You couldn't get promoted necessarily. You were just there. And so productivity tended to be very low because there was no incentive. The wage was there, but whether you worked or not, the wage was there. And so, of course, we understand that capitalism appeals to the greed in people. And so that's why, as a system, capitalism works so well. It's a motivating factor. Now, for those of you who own your own business, of course, the incentive is you want to eat. And so you produce so that you can have something to eat. That's the big incentive. Apathy, of course, businesses die because of apathy. If you don't take care of things, I said at the beginning, if we don't take care of the customers, maybe they will stop bugging us. Well, if the customers disappear, where are you? And so apathy has a deadening effect. On the way here this morning, I was listening to some sports commentators talking about, in particular, the NFL, but talking about pro sports. And they're talking about players in the NFL, and they actually use the word apathy. And the average career in the NFL is only 3.5 years. So, of course, you know people who've played a long time, but we don't know the hundreds of people who have only played a few games. To make the average 3.5 years, that's a lot of people have had short careers. And the commentators were saying, these guys, when they're earning this money, in large amounts of money, he said it's total apathy as to their future, as to what's going to happen. They're only focused here. He says, to try and get them to think down the road of where you'll be in 5 years, he says, none of them want to do that. They're just focused, but there's apathy when it comes to the future. And so that can happen. Now, let me just give you this is unsolicited marital advice. I'm going to just do a bypass into talking about apathy. You know, over the years, Gloria and I have had couples in our home at times who have been struggling in their marriages. And though, you know, we haven't done hundreds or hundreds, there has been a pattern that I've seen develop over these years. Sometimes couples will come in, and they're Christian couples, and they, to the outside, they look fine. You may not even know they're having marital difficulties. You know, they present a good front. But sometimes they get in our living room, and things start to heat up. And it's amazing some of the things that are said. Some of the language that is used. We often think maybe we should tape down our lamps or glue them down so they're not used as objects. We try and hide enough books that they aren't thrown across the room. Pillows are okay. But, you know, you get a lot of, some of these situations, just a lot of fire. I mean, there's anger, there's frustration. And, you know, you're sitting there, and sometimes, especially when I was younger and doing this, I'd think, how are we ever going to solve this? Where is this ever going to go? I mean, you think, you know, the best advice you could give is say, well, you two should quit and just go see lawyers. But what I realized, as long as there's passion, there's hope. And, you know, often it's the wife, of course, who is frustrated up to here. And but they're emotional. And there's fire there, and they want this thing to work. And so that's why they're there. But we've had cases in the past where people have come, and it's been calm as anything. And no emotion, no passion. And I've come to realize, when that's the case, there's almost no hope. When you're to that point where there's no feeling. And often, what happens in a marriage relationship is we as men ignore the feelings of our wives. We focus on our job, our providing for them, that sort of thing, and we ignore their feelings. And their feelings dry up. And we've had couples sit in our living room where the wife has said, you know, he's a great father, he's a great husband, he's all anybody could ask, but I just don't care anymore. You know, he was always at work, he was never there. I wanted him, not just the money. And that's a deadening thing. There's just no feeling. There's apathy, a lack of feeling. And so, you know, you think, well, which couple would I rather sit in front of? The one that's all calm and says, well, yeah, he's okay. I've got no problems with him. I just don't feel anything anymore. Or the ones that are throwing lamps at each other, you know. So you'd say, well, I'd rather have the calm, but there's almost no hope when apathy sets in. And so as guys, we've got a guard in our marriages that we minister to our wives. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, talks about how we view our wives and treat our wives and about their emotional needs. And if we don't minister to those, the lack of feeling can develop. Often, especially in Christian marriages that break up, it's after the children are gone. Because the wife feels committed to stay there for the sake of the children. But when the children are gone, she realizes there's nothing left for her. They've built, no feelings have been ministered to, no depth has been no foundation has been laid, no emotional work has been cultivated. And all of a sudden, the wife wakes up and says one day, I don't have any feelings here. I don't feel anything toward him. And so it's important that we maintain pathy in our marriage. Don't allow apathy to become part of it. Don't become insensitive to your wife's needs, because if she develops apathy, it'll be too late for you. Often the pattern for guys is, as women see the problem long before them, and they say, we should get some help, we should get somebody to intervene, we should somehow deal with this situation. And the guys, of course, maybe stick their heads in the sand or their nose in the air or whatever and say, well, we don't have a problem. We got the same problems everybody else has. You know, or I provide well for you. What else can I do? And then comes a point where the wife says, that's it, it's over. And then the guy says, well, we should get some help. And it's too late. Her feelings are gone. And when a woman becomes apathetic, no feelings, then your marriage is in real danger. Let me suggest the same thing in parenting. You know, when we're parents and our kids are small, it's easy to have some feeling and emotion. They're exciting. You know, every day something new happens, and there's the excitement, the joy, and just the love they express. Now, as they get older, things change a little bit. They're not as young and warm and cuddly. They're like garbage cans. You push their foot and food disappears day after day. They have opinions of their own and they talk back and all those things. And sometimes as parents, another pattern I've seen is parents become apathetic to parenting. That's, parenting is far more work than any of us want to do. It's a harder job than we signed up for. And so when we lose that sense of feeling, when we become apathetic about the role of parenting, leave it to our wives or just leave our kids to their own, stop investing in their life, stop pouring ourselves into them, then we again are in dangerous ground. We need that feeling, that emotion in our parenting. We've got to look at the fact that not only are we investing in our children, we're investing in our grandchildren. And it's a lifelong process. And so apathy has great danger to us in regard to all these things. Now, in the second paragraph, I mentioned that groups can experience collective apathy with regard to procedure, practice, purpose, or principles. I don't know where all those P's came from, but they sort of poured out. This can be the experience of local churches. Churches that at one time were active and growing can become apathetic to the things that produce the vibrant atmosphere in the past. And I think perhaps if you've been involved in local churches for any length of time, you'll realize that can be true as well. Not only is there individual apathy, but there can be collective apathy. Now, how many have ever read The Life-Saving Station by Chuck Swindoll? Peter has. Well, let me tell you the story. It's in his book, Come Before Winter. And it's a great little allegory of collective church life. was about is that there are a group of people who are concerned with shipwrecks along a certain coast, and so they form a group to react to the shipwrecks that occur along this coast. And as time went on, they became involved in rescuing a number of people that were involved in shipwrecks. And over the course of time, they thought, you know, it's not enough that we just reach these people and save them. We should have a place where they can come in and be warmed and cared for and looked after. And so they built a life-saving station on that beach. And so they were involved in this work. And people were rescued, saved from drowning, and brought in and fed and warmed up. And of course, over the course of time, they became more and more comfortable in their life-saving station. And more they wondered about the value of going out and getting wet and the cold and all that. And they eventually built another room on their life-saving station because they said, we don't want these dirty, wet, bedraggled people sort of spoiling our premises. So we'll build another room where we can keep it clean and just enjoy ourselves. And if these people, we happen to rescue some, they can be there. Of course, over time, they didn't want to rescue any because it was too much work, too much effort, and, you know, it was hard on the building and all those things. And so out of that group, a few of them started to think, well, what is our purpose? Why are we here? What are we doing? And so in response to the apathy of that group, they moved down the shore a little bit, and they built a life-saving station, and they got involved in the work of rescuing people from shipwreck. And, of course, the thing repeated itself. They built an extra room on the back of their building, and the same thing happened again. And out of that group, some responded to the apathy and said, well, let's look at what our purpose is. And they started another life-saving station, and they got involved in the work. And so in Swindoll's little allegory says, you know what, after years and years of time, you can look down the beach and you can see life station after life station, but only the last one is active in that activity. Apathy sets in. People forget that they were rescued. You know, they forget that they once were pulled from the sea. And so collective apathy is a dangerous thing. There's a fellow in Austria, I think his name is Floyd Schneider, missionary from California. He's Austrian by birth. And he's involved in an assembly that has perhaps 400 or 500 people in fellowship. And from that assembly, 20 or 30 other assemblies have been started, some in Austria, some in Hungary, some in Croatia. And when I was corresponding with him once, he said the biggest danger that these new groups face is amalgamating with old established groups that aren't doing anything. He says when they get tied up with those groups, they get tied up with just worrying about things and forget about people. He says when these groups start and they're alone and the Christians are all first-generation Christians, they're excited about the things of the Lord, people get saved and assemblies grow and other ones start. And I thought that was an interesting observation. He said assemblies do far better when there are no grandchildren. In other words, once you get past second generation, you tend to lose something of that excitement that should be there in an assembly. So we've got to guard against that. Now, as I say in the third paragraph, societies can also develop apathy in a collective sense. Historically, civilizations have lasted about 200 years, should be an S on years, of course, and have followed a typical pattern. They've gone from bondage to spiritual faith to liberty to abundance to selfishness to complacency to apathy to dependence to bondage. This I took from some historians' view of rise and fall of various civilizations. And when you analyze that's true. You apply that to any number of civilizations, you realize that is true. Somebody, a fellow by the name of Archibald MacLeish, sounds like a good Italian name, said, "The crime against life, the worst of all crimes, is not to feel. And there was never, perhaps, a civilization with which the crime of torpor, of lethargy, of apathy, the snake-like sin of coldness at the heart, was commoner than in our technical civilization. And so his view was that we are apathetic. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. If I were to ask you to tell me what the sin of Sodom was, how many would know what the sin of Sodom was? We often think, well, they were judged because of their depravity, but there was more than that. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. So there's one thing, fullness of food. The second, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. And so abomination is one of those things listed. But notice the other things. Lots of food, fullness of bread, leisure time, abundance of idleness, but no thought or concern for the poor. That's a stinging indictment, isn't it, of a civilization. And so the Lord responded and acted. But you can see these things in our culture today. We certainly have great abundance. We have leisure time. And there's tremendous needs around us. And we can become, as a society, apathetic to those needs. Now, I want to think for a few moments of individual apathy. Now, I know it's break time, but we did start late, so we're okay. Nobody cares, obviously. If you miss break, what are you going to say on a day like this? No, Gary, we don't want a break. Let me hear you. But individual apathy, we are responsible for our own spiritual and emotional state. Privilege brings with it responsibility, and each of us will give an answer to the Lord for our own lack of interest or passion. I put that in there because we're going to talk about individual and collective apathy. We could never say that the assembly and the other Christians are responsible for my condition or my state. Each of us is responsible ourselves, though we'll see that the assembly has a part to play. Howard Hendricks lists three sources of apathy for the believer. I thought these were interesting, the day in which we live. Television, not only what it is, but what it produces. And so It, of course, can sap, it entertains us, but it can sap the strength from us. The hours can go by very, very quickly as you watch television, and of course, what's on it is not conducive to spiritual growth. Leisure time and its ability to sap enthusiasm, and the more time you have doing nothing, the less you want to do. It has that contagious effect. And then lack of service for the Lord, not busy doing things for the Lord. Now, let's just think of individual apathy for a moment. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Or 2 Timothy, rather. 2 Timothy 4:10. Just seeing if you're awake. Paul speaks of Demas. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas has forsaken me. Now, Demas would be, perhaps this verse would perhaps not mean very much, but Demas is mentioned two other times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, Demas is working with Paul and is seen as a valuable member of his team, is profitable for Paul as a fellow worker and servant with him. But as time went on, he says, "Demas has forsaken me." Now, depending on a person's theology, some people would look at this and say, well, obviously, Demas lost his salvation. He's left the things of the Lord and just gone back into the world. And we know, of course, that's against the teaching of Scripture and the tenor of what Scripture has to say and against good theology. And so Demas is just merely given up. He doesn't care anymore about the things that Paul is doing, about the things that once interested him. He has gone off to Thessalonica. Why? Because he loved this present world. He became apathetic about the things of God. Just love this world. I picture Demas as being there in that assembly in Thessalonica, occupying a pew, and just quite content to be there. He's not. We'll see Demas in heaven, But what an indictment on his life and service. He's forsaken me. And, you know, it's one thing not to work with Paul. You know, Paul and Barnabas had to split, and John Mark at one time didn't work with Paul. But it's another thing to say, well, he's departed because he's loved this present world. I'm sure all of us who have lived long enough in Christian circles have seen this played out time and time again. I've met dozens and dozens of people who once were active in the things of the Lord, who were once keen and committed, and just became apathetic to the things of God, became careless and complacent, and apathy set in, and then for many of them, that's just the start of a slippery slope that leads somewhere else. I grew up in an assembly in Toronto that had a very, very keen and committed youth group. We had 40 or 50 in our youth group and engaged in a lot of Bible studies. For a two-year period, David Long spoke to our youth group 2 hours on a Saturday night, every other Saturday, and the major prophets and the minor prophets. We had a very committed youth group. It's interesting sort of to look back on that group and see how many have just disappeared from the things of God. Some have gone into sin, of course, out of a group of 40 or 50. There's some have disappeared that way, but a lot have just found a seat somewhere. They're in a local church, but they love this world, and they're not really effective or useful for the Lord and the things of the Lord. Yet, when we were in our teens, we were doing things like door-to-door, we were involved in outreach, we were interested in Bible study, enthusiastic about the things of the Lord, but apathy can set in. And the most dangerous time, of course, in anybody's experience is the years of life when we're trying to get established. So you get to your mid-20s into your sort of early 40s, and those are the tough years where the pull of the world is so strong, and you're trying to, you know, get a home and get your family established and make provision for them. And in many assemblies, that's where we lose the involved and committed people. There's a gap of perhaps 15 or 20 years, and then people wake up and say, where am I? What am I doing? What is life all about? And for some, it's just too late to get committed. You've wasted some of those years. And so Demas, I would suggest, just became apathetic to the things of God. The things of this world appealed to him far more. And like I say, I know people even that were full-time in the Lord's work, people that were elders in assemblies, people that were very active and yet now are full of apathy. They could care less about the things of God. And of course, we know how important it is to finish well in the Christian life. Look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Peter's talking in 2 Peter about what God has provided for us. In the first four verses, he tells us, or verse 3 and 4 particularly, about the power that's available for us and the promises that we can cling to and God's participation with us. We're partakers of the divine nature. Then he talks about what we have to do in verse 5, add to our faith, virtue, and so on. And then he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so apathy. And Peter presents two cases here, two opposite scenarios, or two scenarios sort of life. One is he uses the word myopic. He says you become short-sighted. And of course, as life goes on, that's a real danger for some of us. You can't see very far. You become short-sighted. But he says also, you've forgotten. So senility is another one of those things. Some of you have heard that before but have forgotten it. But senility can develop as life goes on. And he says that's the danger. He says you've forgotten what you've been saved from and you've lost sight to where you're going. And what's the result of apathy? No growth. And of course, we all know that if we're not growing, we're sliding. If we're not making progress in the Christian life, we're going backwards. And so apathy is a real danger. If we don't take heed to ourselves, watch ourselves. Now, I'll leave the other two references there, but look in the second part of your sheet there where it says collective apathy. We'll just close with this. We may have to come back to this later. The collective apathy, things which can contribute to apathy. Now, as I said, everybody's responsible individually for themselves, but the assembly can have a part in people becoming apathetic. Now, this should be still, I think, on your first sheet. But the decisions and direction of the assembly can encourage apathy as opposed to passion and zeal. Overseers must be conscious of the dangers and guard against a collective apathy or conditions that lead some into apathy. Some of the issues that relate to secondary matters, while others may touch fundamentals. And so often, it's those secondary things that people look at, and we don't envision them producing apathy. But if we're not careful, we can follow a pattern or do things that just cause people to become apathetic. That is, they don't care anymore. Of course, we might look at people and say, well, you know, they are responsible for their own spiritual well-being. We can't minister to them. We can't meet their needs. We can't do this and that. But people are people, and they have emotions and feelings, and we can stir up passion, or we can lay the groundwork for apathy. And so we need to be careful collectively. And so, for example, I listed some things that, and you may agree or disagree, but the structure of meetings, resistance to any change in a predictable format, constant repetition can cause people to become apathetic. And perhaps as you travel around, you've perhaps seen this be the case, where just because nothing different ever happens, people may become apathetic to what's going on. Certainly a lack of outreach and concern for the lost can be contagious and produce apathy. It's interesting, as you travel in various places, to see how many local churches actively engage in prayer for the lost, how many actively pray for those who are lost by name. And that is, that Christians are concerned and have witnessed, are concerned and want to pray for the people that are lost. And when that isn't happening, that can be contagious. And we can develop a collective apathy towards the gospel and towards the lost. Poor preaching, messages that don't stir people or touch their hearts can produce apathy. Lack of any sense of encouragement can cause people to feel unloved or unneeded, and so on. And so we need to guard against personal apathy. The world wants to draw us in, and we can easily become apathetic to the things of God. But collectively, we need to be aware that that's a possibility. Often, when people do things for too long a period of time, it's easy to become apathetic. For 4 years, while our children were in the 7 and 8 Club at Grace Chapel, I helped with that group. So four years of Friday nights working with that group. And then when they were up in Young People's, I worked with them for 5 years. Well, the fifth year was 1 year too much. I became apathetic. I wasn't as enthusiastic as you need to be in working with teenagers. And so I realized that, and I said to the leadership, you know, I said, I've been in this 1 year too long. We need somebody with, you know, more zeal and enthusiasm to take over. And so sometimes those things happen. You just do something. It depends on personality, of course, and situation, circumstances, but sometimes you just get caught into something and you just feel like you're in a rut and you become apathetic. And we, as an assembly, need to watch and guard against those things. So I just throw those things out. We can talk about them more later, but certainly we want to guard against becoming collectively apathetic to the things that really count, to our witness and to our worship to the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll have our break. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for how it addresses us where we're at in our time and circumstances that we live, and certainly we live in an age that seems to mirror what you would say about Sodom and all the blessings and the privileges they had, and their lifestyle and deportment as well. And Father, Help us to see that this world would drag us away from the things of God. And it's the love of this world that produces apathy towards those things that are important to you, both for time and for eternity. And Father, perhaps there's a need in hearts represented here today. Perhaps we are individually or collectively apathetic in some way. And we pray that by your word and through your spirit, you will speak to us today. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy and for how that stirs passion within us. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for these refreshments as well. And ask your blessing both in our time and on our day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.